Now, my hope for each of you and my prayer is that God will bless you with good things this year. That's my hope and prayer for you. I'm hoping that he blesses you with good health, with financial success and prosperity, with good relationships with family and friends, and new relationships where you can share the gospel of Christ. I hope God has all of that for you. I hope that he has growth for you as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I hope that this year you gain an increase in your understanding of God's word that is beyond anything you've had in the past. I'm hoping that you just thrive in his word. I'm hoping that leads to growth as a disciple, as a person who actually wants to learn more about the Lord, love more of the Lord, and be more like him in everything that you do. These are all good things, and they're good things in this life, but God has so much more for you. In fact, God has more for you than you can possibly believe, because we have eternity promised to us, an eternity with him, an eternity where we're all going to be completely fulfilled in his presence. You're not going to feel cheated because there's 10 billion other Christians there that are part of the bride of Christ. You're going to feel great because they're there with you and because we love Jesus and because Jesus is with us. It's going to be amazing. And I'm hoping that all these things that God will give us in this life are there for you because they're good. And God will provide them, but he'll do it in accordance with his will, not our will. We all long for good health. Some of us are getting older. But the bottom line is, we want good health because that makes life here more comfortable, better, easier, more useful. But I can't tell you that that's God's will for you in the year to come. I can just tell you that I'm going to pray that that's God's will for you. But let his will be done. And let him give us the strength to get through whatever he has for us this year. Because he's not some sort of genie that just satisfies our wishes and desires. He is a God of power and might, and he is sovereign. And he's the God that's going to meet our needs. And honestly, more than your desires and wishes, you want what he wants because he knows what's best for you better than you do. He's amazing. Someday, we're going to actually realize that instead of just saying that we want God's will and that it's better for us, someday we're going to see everything with clarity and we're going to know. He was right all along. You know that time that God didn't come through for you? I'm sorry, but it's not God's job to come through for you. It's our job is to serve him, and his job is to care for us the best way that we can be cared for, which is a good thing. Because his will is much bigger and much better. Now, you might be wondering a little bit about how does all this lead into 2 Thessalonians? Sure doesn't sound like an introduction to 2 Thessalonians. Well, hopefully by the end of the message, you'll realize that this all comes back around and you'll actually see how this takes us into 2 Thessalonians. But 2 Thessalonians was written shortly after 1 Thessalonians by Paul, and the way things worked out last year, it's interesting that this becomes the first thing we talk about for this year. Because we're living in tremendously exciting times. I don't know what you watch for news feeds or stories or things going on in the world or who you talk to. But there is a lot of stuff happening. And a lot of it, if you sit down and think it through, it ties into biblical prophecy. And 2 Thessalonians has a lot to say about what's coming. And so what we're going to see is we're going to see, and I think we're going to see this through the year to come, we're going to see more and more things pointing us first to him and showing us that he knows what's going on here. He knows what's happening, and there's not anything happening that he is not in control of. He is fully in control of everything, including our enemy. But it's exciting. One thing we can say is, today, we are closer to the return of Jesus Christ than we've ever been, and I'm glad. Jesus could come right now, and I got news for you. I want to see all of you going with me, because as soon as he comes, I'm not wasting any time. If I hear come up here, I'm going to be like Michael Jordan. I'm going to jump as high as I can jump because I want to get there faster. But he's coming soon, and it's not just based on time alone that we know we're closer to his coming, because He's also told us in His Word what to watch for. And we have a lot of things that we can watch for to know that we're closer to that time than we've ever been before. Now, Paul's going to explain some things in this letter regarding the last days to try to help make some of these details clear to us. And if you notice, if you look at the way the church has worked, even if you look back when we were kids, a lot of this stuff wasn't talked about. A lot of it wasn't, it didn't seem like it was active, right? It seemed like, oh yeah, God's coming. He'll be here someday. I'll probably be long gone by then. And then you look at our times now and you say, man, look at what's happened in the world. I never thought I'd see that in my lifetime. Oh, I never thought I'd see that one either. I never thought I'd see the head of a country captured by the United States and brought to the United States. But that happened very recently. I still think it's strange. I'm still not sure if it's a good thing or a bad thing. But I know the people in Venezuela are going to be a lot happier because he was a dictator. I don't know if he ever did anything good, but I've heard many things that he's done that's bad. That's all I know, because Venezuela is a long way away. Very few of us have ever been to Venezuela. You go outside this country, you find out the world's a lot different than the United States. We have liberty and privilege here that's unparalleled. It doesn't mean everybody's super rich and able to do anything they want. But what it does mean is when you get up in the morning, you can decide what your day is going to be like. You can decide what you want to do. Do you want to go to work? Do you want to go golfing? You don't have somebody else controlling your life, at least if you're an adult in our culture. But that doesn't give us absolute freedom, because we still are devoted to our Lord and Savior. And He does call us to do some things in our life. He does call us to live our life a certain way, to be people that emulate Him. And that's okay. But I would consider God the most benevolent, if you will, dictator that's ever existed in the history of history. Because God always wants what's best for each one of us, every single moment of every single day. And that is an amazing thing that no man on earth can do. No woman on earth can do it. Just can't make that happen. But God is good. Now, if somebody were to offer you an all-expense-paid trip to a place you've always dreamed of visiting, let's say your favorite dream vacation spot is Vanuatu, or maybe it's Disney World, maybe it's someplace else. I tend to lean towards the South Pacific because I'm a sailor, so the idea of my dream vacation happening in the South Pacific is one of those things that floats through the back of my mind. Even though I have the sailboat, I just don't have the time, energy, and the other stuff that's needed to go make that journey across the Pacific Ocean. Unless I go by plane, that's a little different. But if somebody did offer you an all-expense-paid trip to wherever you wanted to go, for however long you wanted to go there, and they said there's one catch, and the catch is this: when they come to pick you up, you have to be instantly ready to leave. No waiting, no, oh, I need to go pack a few things, or I need to go take a shower, or I need to change my undies. None of that stuff. They drive up, they say it's time, you get in the car. Anytime, day or night, without warning, no indication for you that they're coming. Wouldn't you prepare yourself for a trip like that? Wouldn't you pack a bag with your favorite Bermuda shorts or swimsuit or whatever? Or wouldn't you pack at least a toothbrush? Maybe if you're a fan of Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, you should pack a towel. That's the most important thing. If the universe is going to get bulldozed away, in the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, they say, pack a towel. Well, I think God's got more for us, and probably our own towel service there. But the bottom line is, you would pack so that you're ready the instant that person comes. And that suitcase would probably stay right close to you until the time that came. And wouldn't you do it even if that suitcase sat in a corner collecting dust for years and years and years, and you're just waiting, and you're waiting, and you're wondering when that's going to happen? And then the moment finally arrives. Your benefactor says, it's time to go. And you don't want to waste any time. You grab that bag as fast as you can grab it. You get in the car, whatever you've got to do. But you don't want to miss that moment, because it's a once-in-a-lifetime moment. It's never going to happen again. It's never happened beforehand. You've been waiting for a long time at this point. But now it's here. Wouldn't you be grateful to the person who was providing that vacation. You wouldn't be saying, gee, what took you so long? Why haven't you come before now? Why'd you make me wait so long? I doubt you'd have a single complaint in your mind or your heart at all, because you would be so glad to be on that trip, finally. The trip's here, finally. This is going to be great. It's going to be the best experience I've ever had. You wouldn't be complaining, and you wouldn't be whining about, gee, I wonder if it's ever going to happen. Will he ever show up? Did he really mean it? Did he really promise that this was going to happen? Well, I want you to know that's exactly what Jesus has promised you. Jesus has promised you the trip, not just of a lifetime, but of an eternity. He has promised you that he's coming to get you. You don't know when, I don't know when, and we're not going to know when. He didn't tell us when, because that would change how we live our lives, that would change our behavior, and not necessarily for the better. Because some of us, in our humanity, some of us might be a little bit on the lazy side. You know, if somebody told us we were going to get to take a trip, we might figure out the easiest, least demanding way to kind of get to that point that we possibly could, which means we might not work as hard as we normally would. We might not be as focused as we normally would. We might not even care about any of the things that we normally would, because I'm going to be gone. You guys, you can deal with the problems here. I'll be out of here. That's not how God wants us to behave. We're waiting for him to come, and we're dreaming about him coming, and we're longing for him to come, because we know that when he does get here, it's going to be wonderful. We also know that until he gets here, he's asked us to continue behaving properly, learning more about him. He wants us to be focused on him and to be focused on the needs of other people that need to know him. That's what he's looking for in us. And Paul's told us that. And if you read Paul's letters, you see that throughout Paul's letters, he's constantly asking us and exhorting us to do what God wants, because there's a day coming when that's going to pay off. Because we're going to be happier knowing that we did right by God, that we serve God the best we can. Even though we can't add a thing to our salvation, Jesus did it all. We can't add a thing to God's kingdom other than to keep telling people that's where they need to be. But we can't do God's work. He's done it for us. In fact, you might say he's not only done his work, but he's done our work too. And he's promised us a future based on what he's done, not on what we've done. If your eternal future was based on what you've done, where do you think that takes you? Not necessarily where you want to go. But we live in an age predicted in the Bible, an age of scoffers. A word translated from the Greek word, means derider. And it's a person who treats something with contempt, ridicule, and derision, and dismisses any truth that they deem inconvenient, and they laugh at people who hold on to that truth. Well, we live in a day where you're seeing more of that. You're seeing people who they have utter contempt for God. They have utter contempt for Jesus Christ. And they laugh at us because they think we aren't very intellectual. We come into the church and we're not too smart because we leave our brains at the door. No, we don't leave our brains, not at this church anyway. I don't know about every other church, but I will tell you this. If you come here to church, when we talk about the word, it's challenging. Some of the things are challenging because, man, they get in the middle of our life and they mess us up. They mess with how we want to live right now. They mess with the things we think we like. But intellectually, I'd rather shed the things that I like if they make God happier. So I'm going to bring my intellect in the door because I need to sort through that stuff. And I don't need to do it with my brain parked outside. I need my brain here where I can actually interact with God through his word. And I can get the message from him that says, here's how God would have you live. And I can change. Because we only change when we want to change for the Lord. You know, we accept his salvation, but he says he starts on a path to make us more like him. And guess what? He's not going to make you more like him if you don't want to be more like him, if you don't want what he has for you. It is something you have to participate in. It's a two-way relationship. Well, the scoffers are around, and I've got two examples in Scripture to help you understand that a little better. In 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, it says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, when that was written 2,000 years ago, people were saying that. If somebody says that now and we look around the world, I'm starting to think that maybe some of that's changing. The scoffers aren't changing, but everything's not the same as it has been since the beginning of creation. It's starting to move because God's starting to put the pieces in place to make the things happen that he says are going to happen. I truly believe that. Another example in Jude 17 and 19, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, and in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Those are pretty strong words. But the problem is, the people who are going to say the things that scoffers say, they're going to claim that the Bible's full of lies, and they're going to do everything they can to convince you that they know more than you do, that they have some kind of wisdom. But here's the problem. True wisdom doesn't come from man. True wisdom comes from God himself. So they may think they have wisdom, but they're actually thumbing their nose at the person who can provide them with wisdom. And it puts them in a very serious place because they're wrong. Now, you notice we haven't gotten to 2 Thessalonians yet. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul isn't telling us a new story. He's trying to get us excited about what we've already been told. The nice thing, though, is that he gives us some additional information, 2 Thessalonians, to help us better understand what God is doing and to help us stay interested and excited, anticipating the coming of our king. One of the problems we have in our American culture is we don't have kings. So we sometimes can lose the sense that other cultures who have monarchs have built in, where they when the king says he's coming to your town, it's a big deal. You go out and you clean the town. It doesn't matter if you're a 80-year-old woman living in a little tiny apartment on a side street somewhere. You go out and you clean up every speck of dirt that's in front of your property, and everybody else does the same because the king is coming, and it's important. And we don't quite have that. I mean, the closest thing we have is the president coming. When's the president come to our town? When's he going to come to our town next? It's just, you just start wondering about it. In fact, if you'd asked me about the previous president, I would have said, I'm happy that he's not coming to our town. Come on, I don't have an interest in anything he has to say to me. But if the king were coming, you'd have an interest because the king has something our president doesn't have, and that is the power of life and death over every person that's in their kingdom. So Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians to try to excite us, to try to help us understand that we need to be excited. The king is coming, and he's the real king. And he wrote this letter around 51, 52 AD, which is a long, long time ago. We're coming up on 2,000 years. And you don't have any 2,000-year-old letters that you've written or love letters that your lovers have written. Paul wrote this letter at God's direction because of his love for all of us. His love was focused immediately on the Thessalonians and on the church that he started there. But his love extends beyond that because, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians, he says, read this letter to all the believers. You think Paul ever changed his attitude on that? He wants us to understand everything that God has preserved for us, including his letters, not because he wrote them, but because God actually gave him what needed to be written. And he wrote it to address concerns among the believers, because some of the believers were being told basically a false teaching that the day of the Lord had already come and gone. Now, there's a group, and I've spoken of them before. They're called preterists, and there's variations on it. There's the partial preterists, and they all believe that everything happened by 70 AD, that Jesus came back, and all that part of Scripture is finished. And that's just not the case. Some of the key themes that we're going to see in this book of 2 Thessalonians, we're going to see a clarification on end times events and some details on the man of lawlessness. And we're also going to see Paul encourage the church to maintain hope and live responsibly while we're waiting for Jesus' return. Those are some pretty intense themes. And it's a very short book. We're going to see in three chapters, Paul crams a lot of meat into a little bit of a space. There's never a whole lot of fluff in his writing. So if you will, turn to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to start in the first verse, chapter 1. And we're going to read, for the moment, we're going to read the first four verses. So Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Now, we've seen Paul open his letters this way over and over again. Grace, then peace. God's grace for you, and then God's peace for you. It's very hard for you to get peace without God's grace because unsaved, we're at enmity with God. We're in a battle. We're fighting a fight against each other. Sad to say, it's a fight that we can't win because he's God Almighty and we're not, and we're never going to be. But it's a fight that we have to go through until we arrive at the point where we say, you are God, you're God Almighty, and you provided Jesus Christ, your Son, to be my Savior, and everything's changed. I think it's a good thing that Paul opens his letters this way. It's a constant reminder to us, a little bit about who God is, a little bit about who we are, because those are things that we get confused on. Even as Christians, we start confusing who we are versus who God is, because we kind of get to the point where we think, I got this covered, God. I got this. And God says, no, you don't. You need to depend upon me. 100%. You put your life in my hands. Count on me. I'll take care of you. That's the way God looks at it. He wants our dependence on him. And Paul tries to remind us of that. And I'm glad because I need the reminder myself. In verse 3, he says that he, Silvanus, and Timothy should always give thanks to God for them because God has grown their faith and their love towards each other, that it's ever increasing. Now, for Paul, this is wonderful news, and it's valuable to the growth of the church. And remember, Paul's lifelong focus at this point, since he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, his focus is to do what Jesus wants. He's seen him face to face in his glory. He knows who Jesus is, probably better than, well, certainly better than us. I don't know if he knows him better than any man that's ever lived. But at the point where he is in life, he's been told, this is the work I have for you to do, and it's all going to be suffering. There's going to be suffering and struggle through your whole life, and then you come and we'll be together forever. And apparently that's enough for Paul. That's enough to convince him to walk thousands of miles, to go through shipwrecks and beatings, and to go through stonings. That's amazing. Can you imagine having that much devotion in your life towards Jesus that you would go through everything Paul's gone through? That's a pretty tall order. In fact, most of us, if we've got a little bit of sense, without God's help, that's a frightening order. The only way we could get through that would be to have the Holy Spirit guiding us and leading us and helping us through it. Well, we do have the Holy Spirit. And he does guide us, and he does lead us, and he does help us through the things in life, because God has a different plan for your life than he had for Paul's life. But the goal's the same. The goal's to make you more like Jesus. The goal's to make you more devoted to him. It's a good thing. And when it works, it seems like the church grows. But have you noticed, if you read any church history, have you noticed that the church grows the most when it's the most afflicted? When there's the most struggle? That's kind of a bitter pill. It's hard to take. Honestly, any one of us that can answer the question as to why God set it up to work that way probably needs to be up here talking. But I don't have an answer for that. I don't know why God made it work like that. I don't know why when we're in life and we're in the times when we're feeling the most blessed and we've got the most, it's the easiest and it's the richest and it's all that stuff, why are those the times that we seem to have the least focus on the God who's providing those blessings? But it happens. I know it happens in my life. I'm guessing that it probably happens in your life too. But when I'm on my knees, when I'm in pain and suffering, and I feel like I've been beat up, those are the times when God, that's when God ministers to me. That's when I see growth in my life. And I'm sure that if I looked around hard enough, I'd see that that's when I see growth in the church too, is when we're going through affliction. And I don't think it's because God wants us to be afflicted. I think it's because that's just how things work in this life. And what God's teaching us is that He has more for us, that the affliction is not here for, it's not permanently with us. It's only here for a while. The believers in Thessalonia had many enemies. One of their primary enemies were the Jews that were located there. And they were in constant peril from those who didn't accept the teachings of Jesus Christ, but they were also in peril from those, the authorities, who felt like their interests and the interests of their community were being threatened by the Christian teachings. In other words, you might think about it this way. If you were a Christian in Thessalonica, if the person wasn't a believer, they were probably out to get you. And you weren't being paranoid about it either, because they probably were out to get you. But God's church endured, and it grew, and the people in that church were being transformed daily to be more like Jesus, which made it a really good place to be in so many ways. Look at verse 5 and 6. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. When it says this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, it means that God's righteous judgment was at work among the Thessalonians, beginning at the house of God and purifying the followers, or them as followers of Jesus. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Well, we know what the outcome will be, because God is just. He's always just. The good result, showing them worthy of the kingdom of God, was manifest evidence that God was good in allowing them to suffer the persecutions and tribulations described in 2 Thessalonians. But one commentator put it this way: "We usually think that God is absent when we suffer, and that our suffering calls God's righteous judgment into question. Paul took the exact opposite position and insisted that the Thessalonians' suffering was evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Where suffering is coupled with righteous endurance, God's work is done. The fires of persecution and tribulation were like a purifying fires of a refiner, burning away the dross from the gold, bringing forth a pure and precious metal." It was through this that Paul's saying the Thessalonians are counted worthy. But the idea behind it is not that they're seen as worthy, it's that they're reckoned as worthy, that their worthiness is real. It's not just a mirage, it's not just a vision or a sight, it's their worthiness to be in God's kingdom. Our worthiness to be in God's kingdom is real. It's as real, as they say, as the hand in front of your face. And it's not real because of what we've done. It's real because of what He's done. It's real because of what Jesus has done. The afflictions just help make it shine. They make it obvious. It means that as far as God is concerned, you are worthy of the kingdom of God because of what Jesus has done for us. Verse 6 says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay affliction with affliction those who afflict you." In other words, justice is going to be served because people that afflict you, they deserve affliction themselves. But rather than you take vengeance on them, God says he reserves that vengeance for himself. Because when he afflicts them, it's going to be perfect, it's going to be just, it's going to be right, and no one will ever question it. Many people question the righteousness of God's judgment because they believe that God's love and his judgment contradict each other. But God's judgment is based on the great spiritual principle that it is a righteous thing with God to repay those who do evil. Since God is righteous, he will repay all evil Every evil thing that's ever happened in the history of mankind, God will repay. It'll all be accounted for, and it'll all be judged, either at the cross, which is where we've taken the sin in our lives, and we've laid it at the feet of Jesus, or for those who don't do that, it's going to be judged in the fires of hell, or accounted for there at least. Because if you go to the great white throne judgment, the chance of you surviving that judgment, from what Scripture says, is not good. But God will account for the evil, and you'll know that he's done the accounting properly. He doesn't make math mistakes, or any other kind of mistakes for that matter. But he will make sure that all things are treated the way they should be treated, and that justice is served for everything. The judgment of God means that there's nothing unimportant in my life. Everything is under the eye of God, and I have to answer for it. And so do you, and so does everybody else in the world. You know, it's one of the things that we don't really think about a lot is that, you know, at some point we have to face God face to face, and he's going to have a conversation with us. Now, with grace, that conversation is a lot happier conversation. It's a lot more pleasant. But if you didn't have the grace of Jesus Christ, can you imagine just knowing yourself what that conversation would be like? If God called you to account for every single thing you did in life that was wrong in his eyes, how would you react to that? I think we choose Jesus. One of the big reasons we choose Jesus is because we know that we cannot stand in that situation, and we don't want to stand in that situation, and we don't want to have the consequences that come with rejecting Jesus. Now, we can see in a statement like verse 6, we can see that it's much like some of the passages that we find in the Psalms, where the writer happily wishes ill upon his enemies because they're a prayer entrusting the judgment of our enemies to God instead of personally taking the initiative. We're not supposed to judge others. We know that, right? God's taught us. He said vengeance is his. But here's the problem. There's still that old man somewhere inside. And when something happens, when somebody treats you, mistreats you, or does something evil that affects you, have you ever had that, oh, I sure hope God gets him? There's got to be justice, and God is going to take it out on him. He's going to get him good. Does that ever make you feel like maybe you're not yet getting the message, like part of you is still struggling with how God wants you to view the rest of the world? You know, it's not about us getting our revenge, even through God, because honestly, the person that's afflicting us, if that happens, they're not your enemy. They're just subject to the same principalities and powers that we're subject to and that we have to deal with. And those principalities and powers are your enemies. But other people are not your enemies. That means when we go out on the streets and we find people that don't love Jesus, we need to love them anyway. When we find people that are part of another religion that doesn't love Jesus, we need to love them anyway. And we need to help them. We need to show them the truth. We need to be the bearers of God's gospel, always, and hope that they would actually accept the grace that God has for them and become part of the kingdom and not be somebody that we want to see destroyed, but be somebody that we want to spend eternity with. That's what we should do. That's what we as Christians are called to do, because non-believers have a pretty ugly destiny in front of them. And we've talked about it, and the Bible talks about it, but you know, I'm sure it would make God a lot happier if every man would accept Christ, man, woman, and child. Because hell wasn't created for us. Hell was created for another being, another set of beings. The fact that it's there and God uses it, that's because our God knows, he knows how to do the accounting correctly, and he knows what's needed. Verses 8 to 10, actually we'll start in verse 7, because God has talked about repaying those who afflict you. And then he says, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among those who have believed, for our testimony to you was you also believed. Simply put, if you're not born again, a born-again true believer of Jesus Christ, you got a problem in front of you. Verse 9 tells us that anyone described in verse 8 is going to pay a penalty, and it's a big one. And Paul calls it eternal destruction. And you know what that means? This is something that I think we as Christians, we get to the point where we have a hard time imagining this as a possibility. But can you imagine being away from the presence of Almighty God forever? To never see Him, to never see His glory, to never see His power. We're not made for that. But that's going to be the state of the lost forever. You don't want to be there. If you're saved, you're not going to be there. But then we get to verse 10, and that's the day we believers long for. That's the day that Jesus will be glorified with us. And all the rest of His saints are going to be present. And we'll marvel. We're going to marvel at His glory. Do you know, if you think about it now, in your life, as much Jesus as you have, do you ever spend time marveling at how good Jesus has been to you over whatever time since you've been saved? If you've been born again, you have to recognize that your life changed. It's different. You have the wonderful power given to you by God to wake up every morning and start new. You know, the rest of the world does not experience that. They carry with them the chains and the baggage from every day that has gone by, and they live in misery because they don't know the freedom of having God take away their sin. It's kind of a sad place to be. It's sad to think that people are living like that, that they don't have the love of God. I don't know how they get through life. Have you ever wondered, how does a person get through life with all the things that have happened in your life? Has anything actually happened where you said, you know, if God wasn't in my life, this is not worth it? And you start asking yourself, what would it be like if I checked out? And a lot of people come to that conclusion nowadays. They think about checking out. It's not worth it. I'm going to get out of here. Of course, they don't realize where they're going. They don't realize where that leads. But with Jesus, we get to hard spots. We don't think about checking out. We think about asking Him to check in, to, hey, Lord, can you help me with this? Can you help me with this problem that I have that the doctors don't know how to fix? Or can you help me with my financial situation because I've gotten myself into a corner and I don't even know how I got here and I need some help? And you trust God. And then somehow God, He doesn't always fix it exactly the way you want it to be fixed. But He helps you get through it His way, His will. And you come out of it, and hopefully you're better off for it. But every day, you can start your day new because God has made that possible for you. And because of that, even in this life, we can marvel at our Lord. We can stand amazed that Jesus does what He does, that he's able to do for us what He does. But there's going to come a day when you're going to marvel at Him in a way that you've never marveled at Him before, because it's going to be so clear. In fact, you could say, this is not going to seem real when we get to God's reality, because what God has for us is more real than this, and it's better. If you haven't come to faith in Jesus, then today could be the day of your salvation, because today you could make the choice. You just need to make the choice that Jesus is your Lord and Savior and believe in the work that He's done for you and move into new life with Him. Now, that's something that we have done. Most of us have made that choice a long time ago, and it makes a big difference. But for people who aren't saved, this is a message you need to tell the people that you know that are not saved, and it's a harsh message. The first thing you need to tell them is that hell is real. It's a real place. Do you know there are a lot of people, in fact, there are pastors in churches now teaching that there's no hell. That's all just a metaphor. Well, they need to take with them a thermometer or a thermostat or something, because they need to know that if they arrive at that place, that it's more real than they're giving it credit for, because hell is real. God doesn't make light of eternal punishment. And He's promised eternal punishment for those who don't choose Him. But for those of us who know that hell's real and we can tell people, maybe that can be a seed that can help start a person to think about what God has done for them, and their lives can change, and you can be a part of that. It's one of the beautiful things, I think, that God has done for us, is he's allowed us to participate in this work that he's done by helping other people to see the truth. You're a product of that plan by virtue of the fact that you've actually chosen Jesus and that you're here. All we need to do is reproduce the process. We need to go out and tell someone. If they don't know Jesus, talk to them. If they don't know the facts, talk to them. Be good about it, though. Don't pick up the Bible, especially if you got one of the big heavy ones, and hit them over the head. It doesn't work. Love them. Love them and tell them. Verse 11, to this end, we also pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's not even close to the point of closing this letter, but that sounds like a closing, doesn't it? But it's not a closing, it's a blessing. It's Paul telling us just how much God loves us and how important. You know, we don't think of ourselves, we're such little things in God's universe. We don't think of ourselves as being important, but we are important. We are important to Almighty God. We are important to our Lord and Savior. As small as we are, he loves us. Paul and his associates pray for believers always, which is what we should do for believers also. He prays that God will count them and us worthy of our calling, and that he'll fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of Jesus will be glorified in every believer, according to the grace of our God. So now, remember that stuff I talked about at the beginning of the message? And remember that I said I'm praying for each of you to have good things, good blessings in 2026. Honestly, and I think Paul's trying to lead us to the same place, I'm hoping that God has those things for you in 2026. Because I want God to make those things a part of your life this year. I want God to bless you like you've never been blessed before. But I would like to offer you some ways to apply what you've heard in the message today to your lives so that you not only stay centered on God's will for your life, but I'd like each one of you to be blessed by God in what you do to live out your life as a believer and a citizen of his kingdom. So, first, we all need to pray for ourselves. Do you ever pray for yourself? Do you ever pray to God and ask God, please, Lord, I want to be blessed, yeah, but I also want to, I want to be in your will. Well, the only way you're going to be in God's will is if you ask him what his will is for you, and you need to do that through prayer. So we need to pray for ourselves. We also need to pray for each other, because you know what? This world's gotten to be a tough place to be, and we need the help. We need our brethren to keep us in mind, to help us when they can. Sometimes that help is just a comforting word. And God, if you pray to God and you ask God, please comfort my brother or my sister, God may give you a word. And all you got to do is share that word. And you might change a person's life with a word. But God will provide the words. The Spirit will provide the words, because you pray for them and you ask for them because of your love for your brethren. The second thing I'm going to ask you is to make a commitment to the study of God's Word. Now, you obviously, from the things I've said earlier, you know I think the study of the Bible's incredibly important. I think it changes our lives. And you may be reading the Bible every day, or you may not. But if you are reading the Bible every day, I would ask you to make a commitment to digging deeper into your studies of God's Word. Find out what it really means. Go deep. Don't just read it and let it go in this side and out that side and fall on the floor, but actually study it. And I know, since we graduated high school or whatever level you went to in school, some of us, we get out of school and there's not much studying kind of stuff left in us. Some of us weren't very good students when we were in school. But the problem is, if we don't study God's Word, we end up being shallow Christians. We end up understanding that we received His grace, but we don't understand what that means. And we don't have the tools that we need to help others deal with that, with the issue. So I'm going to ask you not just to study your Bible every day, but if you do study, study more, study deeper. If you don't read the Bible every day, or if you've never read the Bible all the way through either thing, I'd ask you to make that, put that into your plan for the year. Because there are plenty of apps and cards and everything else you can get that will help you go through the Bible in a year so that you read every word. You just have to commit the time to it. That's a choice you have to make. But you need to invest yourself into the Word, and the time is short. And I will tell you, there's one thing you will never do in heaven. You're never going to go share the gospel with anybody in heaven, because guess what? We're all believers when we get there. We won't need to be sharing the gospel. God's going to have something else for us to do. And I bet you it's more important. But in this life, I think sharing the gospel with other people is one of the most important things any of us can do. You don't have to be a pastor. You have to be a lover of Jesus. And I know from experience that the things I'm asking you to do are hard, because you have to work at it. You have to change the way that you do things now to add these things in. Because guess what? No one gave you more time. You just have what you've got. Now, the last thing I'm going to ask you to do, and I talked about this last week, but I'd like each one of you to think about it seriously. And that is, I'm going to ask you to think about finding someone who you know loves the Lord Jesus with everything they've got, who you know has some knowledge that they study the Bible. And I'm going to ask you to seek them out. They need to be somebody you can trust. And I want you to ask them to disciple you. Because we, every one of us, needs to grow in Christ. We're not done yet. He's not done with us, and we need not be done with Him either. So I'm going to suggest that you look for a discipler who is the same gender you are, because in a discipling setting, sometimes subjects come up that you don't want to share with your friends of the other sex. You know, there are things that ladies talk to ladies about, but they don't want to talk to guys about. And there are things, when you get guys to talk, there are things guys talk about that you don't even want the ladies around when they're talking. Guys are a little bit rougher sometimes. But the bottom line is, you need to have somebody in your life that is looking at you and at how your walk with Jesus is going, and they're willing to call you on things that aren't right. And they're willing to share with you the ways that Jesus would like to see your life changed. And they're willing to take you to the Word and point out the ways that Jesus wants to see growth in each one of us. And they're willing to share their own experiences and their own failures, because they love you and they want you to grow in your relationship with Him. If you're capable, and you need to address this yourself between you and the Lord, but if you're capable of being a discipler, I'd even like you to ask you to go invite someone. Ask them if they would like to be discipled. You know they're a believer, okay? But can you help them become a stronger believer? A believer, can you help them so that they can lean on the Lord even more because they learn how to trust Him more through your help? You can be a discipler for one, a discipler for more than one. It's up to you and the Lord. But you should be a disciple with someone. You should be a disciple so that God can work through that discipler and change your life, or help change your life. But it's all going to be done by the power of the Spirit. It's all going to be done to the level that you'll allow it to happen in your life, because God does not push this stuff on people. He does. Have you noticed God's always a gentleman? You don't want to choose Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's okay. God says, okay, you can do that, but here's what happens. God doesn't make you do anything. He doesn't even make you stop sinning. He just says He's got the grace to cover it. But He does ask you to repent. He does ask you to, He changes your heart so that you can approach the day and say, you know what, I'm going to live for Jesus today. And that's what we should be doing in everything that we do. My hope for all of us this year, number one hope, Jesus comes, says, come up here. I don't think there's a greater hope we can have, and we should be looking up every day. We should be longing for that moment when Jesus comes. He doesn't even tell you to grab your suitcase. He just says, come, I'll take that trip. He'll provide everything we need. But I'm longing for that day, and we all should, because the day is coming soon, and we should be prepared for that day. And the best way we can prepare for that day is to continue to serve Jesus in every way possible, and to continue to grow in our knowledge and our love and our faith for him.